you be seated. Amen. Indeed, what a powerful name it is. He is the supreme ruler over all the heavens and the earth, seated at the right hand of the Father. And he rules over this world, having been given all dominion and glory and power. He rules over this world by the means of his word, which we now submissively sit under this morning. Philippians chapter 2 this morning. We've asked for the Son of David to show us mercy, and he will show us mercy this morning through his word. We've exalted his name as high and lifted up, and we demonstrate our reverence to that name when we sit reverently and attentively under the preaching of his word. Amen. Amen. Philippians chapter 2, and this morning we're going to look at one of the more practical applications of this particular passage, starting in verse 14. Philippians 2, 14. But before we read, I want to pray, and then I want to give you the backstory. Let's pray. Father, we ask you this morning that you would rule over our hearts and over our congregation. We pray, Father, that you would show us, your people, mercy. We pray, Father, that if there be any wicked thing among us, if our hearts would be proudly deceiving us, we pray that you would illuminate our eyes to see it and to cleanse us from our unrighteousness. We pray, Father, that you would change us in this way, giving us specifically this morning more humility, more meekness, more selflessness, and more of the mind of Christ. In Jesus Christ's name, and all who agree, would you say amen? Amen. Amen. Well, let me give you the backstory to this particular passage. If you've been listening carefully over the last few weeks, you may have been able to pick it up. It's not easy, though, to read the Bible between the lines. We all read the Bible's lines, but sometimes not so easy to read between the lines. And that takes study, and it takes prayer. But what I mean is that he's been telling them, for example, the key to victory is unity. We learned that a few Sundays ago. Well, the reason he's telling them and focusing on unity so much is because they are struggling with disunity. He tells them to take on the mindset of Christ, who is humble and meek. And the reason he's telling them that is, between the lines, they're struggling with pride. You see, that's how you read between the lines. Paul is writing a personal letter to real people about how they should cultivate humility and meekness. You can see the implications, right? Later in the book, if you turn to the last chapter of the book, you'll see that Paul doesn't just imply it. He says it directly. He, in fact, names the two ladies in the church who are causing the fight. And I'm not going to do that this morning, though I might one day. But right now, there's no one that comes to mind. So this is one of those sermons that I get to preach when there's no particular situation that I can think of in my mind to apply it to. So you know what you want to do in these moments. You want to learn the lesson now, so that we don't have to learn it later. Make sense? See, the backstory is this. He says that the Philippian church was immature. They had much room for growth. They were not as bad as the Corinthian church. It was hard to be that bad, honestly. But they had some problems, the Philippian church. And their problem was that they were fighting amongst themselves, grumbling against one another, grumbling against God, grumbling against their circumstances. And the grumbling was leading to disputing, arguing, quarreling. That's what was going on in the church of Philippi. And like I said, he names names later on in the book. And so, for those of you who are a part of a community, that is the holy nation, the royal priesthood, the city on a hill, the alternate society, which is the gathered church, for those of you who are a part of that, you know that living life together provides opportunities for complaints, for not getting your way, for mistakes and personality quirks and minor offenses. You know, you're living life together. And so there's going to be opportunities for fighting and quarreling. Who's experienced some fights and quarrels in a church before? If you haven't, it's probably because your understanding of church is more of a Sunday morning worship hobby than an actual fellowship or as a member of the holy nation. You see, there's a difference between participating in a Sunday morning worship hobby, receiving religious goods and services doled out by the professionals. You know, that's me and Pastor Kirk. There's a difference between that and being a part of the church, the ecclesia, the gathering, the congregation, the assembly, and living life together and serving one another and showing hospitality to one another and lifting up one another and bearing one another's burdens and rejoicing with those who rejoice and weeping with those who weep. See, all those commands and scriptures imply what? They imply fellowship, community, society. If you were not a member of the society, well, then you may not have ever experienced a good old-fashioned church fight. But if you have experienced a good old-fashioned church fight, that's, you know, that's not necessarily all bad. It means you've got some sense of ownership. You know, this place is yours. You don't mind fighting about it. All right. So, some fighting, of course, is good. Christians should fight. And we are told to contend for the faith. That means to wrestle or to grapple. We're told to wrestle against spiritual powers, right? We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but we are to wrestle against spiritual powers. We're told to fight the good fight. The Christian life is marked by some level of militancy and aggressiveness. We are to be bold and assertive. We are to fight. And don't let anyone shame you and shame you into leaving your post. We all have a post. We all have a burden. We all have a calling. And we must all fight the righteous fight. But that does not mean we are supposed to fight with each other over preferences and minor grievances and personal offenses. And you know the difference. We are to fight the good fight of the faith. That does not mean we're supposed to dispute and quarrel with one another all the time. There is a holy fight, and then there is an unholy, selfish, proud, ambitious fight. Would you nod your head if you see the difference there? That's right. And the church of Philippi was engaged in this proud, self-centered, grappling for the seats of honor sort of a quarrel and fight. And so Paul just comes right out and tells them precisely what they need to do. Verse 14, Philippians 2. He says, hey, Christ Church, Philippian Church, do all things without grumbling. That is murmuring. That is complaining against one another, against God, against circumstances. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Those are the quarrels and the fights that emerge from a bunch of people grumbling. You see, you grumble and you complain against one another, and that leads to more offense, and that leads to more fighting and disputating and arguing and quarreling. And then your church is no longer unified. It is divided, and a house divided cannot stand. So for the sake of unity, for the sake of victory, no more grumbling and no more disputing, he says, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or plant this church here in Philippi in vain. Wow. You see, I think we can say just right out of the gate this morning that grumbling is much worse than we realize. You know, if I were to ask you to list the top five sins, you probably wouldn't list complaining or grumbling, would you? But for what reason did the sons of Korah have the earth open up and swallow them whole? You know, for what reason did God send a plague of quail on the Israelites? For what reason did the Israelites lust after the slave food of Egypt and fail to enter into the promised land? What was their sin? Time and time the Bible tells us it was complaining. It was murmuring. See, murmuring is a worse sin than we realize. It demonstrates a lack of gratitude. Right? Demonstrates a lack of perspective, really. If you're on the party bus to heaven, and all you can do is sit there in the corner complaining. You see, you were demonstrating a lack of perspective. You're demonstrating a lack of gratitude. You're demonstrating to everyone that you truly are missing the point when you major on minors. It's like grumbling is like two children fighting over the last piece of candy in the parking lot of the chocolate factory. You demonstrate that the glorious good news has not quite dawned on you. Hey, kids, we're at the chocolate factory. What are you arguing? Get the candy out of here. Who cares? We're going into the chocolate factory. It's like newlyweds having to go into counseling because someone keeps leaving their socks on the bathroom floor. And the counselor just wants to say, you're married. God gave you a husband. God gave you a wife. You get one of the greatest blessings this world can afford, and all you want to talk about are socks? You know, some people would be happy to lay down in a bed of socks if they could only have a husband or a wife. And all you can talk about is socks. You're a grumbler. You're a complainer. And if you keep it up, it'll lead to disputes, and it'll lead up to divorce. Because a marriage divided over minor offenses cannot stand. You see, grumblers miss the point. Grumblers are ungrateful. Grumblers don't get it that we've been saved by the grace of God, made the children of God. We who were once enemies, we who were once slaves to the kingdom of darkness have been freed and entered into the kingdom of light. We have been forgiven, we have been cleansed, we have been adopted, we have been seated at the table with our God. We have been made co-heirs over all things, for the meek shall inherit the earth. Right? We have been made partakers of grace and given His covenant blessings. And yet we would major on the minors and focus in on each other's personality quirks and personal preferences and lack of perfection in those that we love and care. You see, the problem with grumbling is it's worse than we realize because it demonstrates a heart that doesn't get it. It's missing the point. A heart, as the Bible tells us of the generation in the wilderness, a heart of evil unbelief. That's what it demonstrates. And it leads to dividing. It leads to disputing. It leads to quarreling. It leads to disharmony. And that leads to failure. In fact, leads to falling away and apostasy. Amen, Christ Church. Paul uses this expression. He says that the grumbling and the disputing in the midst of your congregation is a blemish. And that's sacrificial language. For the church is to be living their lives as daily sacrifices unto the Lord. Amen. And that when we grumble and dispute, we are blemished. Amen. So Christ Church. I'm going to move past this point here, but we must apply this to ourselves. Do not take the relational rest that we experience. Not in full, but in part. Don't take that for granted. It can be taken from us very easily through grumbling and disputing. Because grumbling is a cancer. It's a leaven that leavens the whole lump. It's a fungus that spreads and gangrenes the whole community. Don't take the relational rest, which is a blessing of Jesus Christ's love and covenantal promises. Don't take that for granted. Amen. If you're in a marriage, don't take the relational rest that you experience and enjoy, the peace, the quiet, the mutual respect and the mutual love. Don't take that for granted. If you major on the minors long enough, your grumbling will lead to disputing and your disputing will lead to disunity. And you'll lose the joy of the Lord. Amen, Christ Church? Are we all in on this together? Like I said, there's no situation right now that I'm preaching this for. We've had situations like this, and the Lord didn't give me this word at that time. But He's given it to me now. And so we got to learn it while we get it, right? I'm not going to come back to Philippians 2 for probably years and years. So we got to receive this now. Amen. Let's look at verse 17, if you would, of Philippians 2. Look at verse 17. This is Paul. Paul is a glorious example of a content, grateful Christian. He says, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith. That's tough to understand, but it's simple as this. When they laid a lamb on the altar to sacrifice to God, they would then take wine or grain, and like lanyap, that's a good Cajun word for it, lanyap, they would pour that drink offering on top of the lamb. It's just a little extra. It's just a little bonus. Paul's saying, you, the Philippian church, you are a sacrificial offering of faith to the Lord. I'm just the wine offering. I'm just the cup that's tipped right on top. I'm just the lanyap, and I'm about to be poured out. You see that? Because his head is on the chopping block. He's facing an execution. And he says, he who is about to die says, I am glad. Do you see that? See, what is the opposite of grumbling? It's gladness. What is the opposite of complaining, morose, murmuring? Rejoicing. And this is the Apostle Paul who's in prison. By heavenly decree, on account of the gospel, he will soon lose his life. And yet he does not grumble. He does not complain. He does not murmur against the Philippians or against God or against his circumstances. What does he do? I am glad and I rejoice. And his rejoicing isn't just him in his prayer closet. It's a communal, corporate rejoicing. I am glad and rejoice with you, you grumpy, grumbling Philippians. It's like, we're on the party bus here, and some of you are missing the point. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. You see how he, what a great leader, lifting the spirit of the whole Philippian church, reminding them of the big picture. And it's hard to reject what he's saying, seeing that he's about to die by execution. And what is it that they were dealing with? I don't know, but it wasn't near as bad as what Paul is dealing with. So where do we go from here? It's verse 12. Verse 12. This is what Paul tells them. He says, verse 12, therefore, my beloved, okay, Philippian church, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence. Where is he? He's absent. Where is he? He's in prison, about to be executed. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. See that? Now, I understand that you've all heard this verse before, and I got to be honest with you, I've misunderstood this verse in the past as well. But the passage does not technically say, work out your own salvation. It says, and I'll read it for you, work out y'all's own salvation. It's the Southern version, but it's the accurate one. You can look it up this afternoon. Every single word in this paragraph is plural. There's not a singular one in there. Therefore, my beloved, plural, work out y'all's own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in y'all, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. You see, we can apply this individually if you'd like. That's certainly true. If you've been saved, act like it, right? Okay. If you've been forgiven, act like it. If you've been united to Christ, then obey His commandments. Work out your own salvation. He's at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Amen. That's true individually. But first and foremost, what He's talking about here is, hey, the Lord is at work in your church. Work it out amongst yourselves, because I'm in prison. See what it means? You see, if this was purely for an individual, then what would Paul being there not have anything to do with it? No. The reason why it matters if Paul is there or not is because this young, recently planted church has been depending on Paul to work everything out. Paul, we've got another problem. Paul, we've got another problem. Paul, we got this to do. We got this job to do. And he says, hey, I'm in prison now. It's time for you to work out your own salvation. Are you saved? Are you a real church? Does the Spirit of God dwell among you? Then you got to take care of some business. Amen? You see how he's saying? He's time to grow up. Time to grow up. Time to flesh it out. You say that you're a true church of God, the bride of Christ, united by his blood and the bond of peace. Then it's time to start acting united. It's time to work it out. It's like when we scream at our kids from across the house. Hey, quit yelling at mom. Work it out yourselves. It's like that. Mom's not going to always be around. You've probably used that one before. I'm not going to always be around to handle all these problems for you. You've got to work it out yourselves. Aren't you brothers? Aren't you brother and sister? You need to learn to love one another. You're brothers and sisters, whether you like it or not. You were born into this family. So you better start working it out now. Who's had that conversation with their kids? See, we appeal to their status as a motivation for their obedience. That's all Paul is doing. He's saying, if you're saved, if you're unified by the Spirit of God, it's time to start working it out. Can't call Paul. You don't have Paul on speed dial. Right? You got to work it out yourselves. And I think, you know, that is such an important lesson for every church. You got differences among yourselves? Well, you're saved, aren't you? Got the Spirit of God in you? Work it out. Got some preferences and some disputes and some things that people are complaining about? You're grown now. Work it out. Right? Don't bolt. Don't divide. Don't break the church up into 1,000 little parts so that we've never experienced any taste of victory but only defeat. No. Strive. Make every effort to maintain the bond of peace. After all, one faith, one Lord, one baptism. So act like it. Who gets it? You get the point? What a beautiful point. What an encouraging lesson for us as a church, a fairly relatively young church, to learn amongst ourselves in wisdom, saved by the blood of the Lord, to work out our problems. Amen. Amen. So I have comprised just two examples of an early church working out a problem, and I wanted to run those by you. First, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1, here's a great example of the church learning to work things out. He says, when one of you has a grievance against another, sounds practical, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Now, for those of you, and God forbid any of you this be true of, but for those of you whose church experience is a Sunday morning worship hobby, and you really are not a part of the holy nation, the royal priesthood, the city on a hill, the alternate society, which is the gathering, the church, for those of you who just attend, it will be hard to understand this. Because how would you be offended by someone you don't even know? I mean, did they take my seat in church? No, these are real grievances. A contract has been broken. A covenant has been broken. And they're so mad about it, they're wanting to go sue them. Sue them in the pagan courts. Now, to sue another believer is completely and utterly unbiblical. This is not how we work it out. How do we work it out? Right? Look at verse 2. He says, or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? You see, once again, he's doing the same thing. He's showing the status that they have. And he's saying, from that, work out your own problems. You're going to judge the world. He says, you judge angels. Can you not work out this minor disagreement? Do you need to go before Roman and Greek courts? Do they have a wisdom that you don't have? Work it out. Let's go into the next verse, Brother Kevin. I say this to your shame, he says. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? See, this is a great example of working it out. He says, when you have a situation of a broken contract and there is a grievance between two, don't divide. Don't start Angry Baptist Church Part 1 and Angry Baptist Church Part 2. Work it out. We're not talking about a theological problem here. We're not talking about excommunicating Simon the sorcerer. We're talking about a personal grievance. Just work it out. You don't get to threaten disfellowship. You don't get to shun. You don't get to turn your back on one another. One faith, one Lord, one baptism. So find someone, and surely there's someone in the church that's wise enough to mediate between the two of you and work out your own salvation. You see how we do that there? We can do that. We got that. He even says in our passage in Philippians 2, he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. See, now that adds something to it, doesn't it? See, it's not just your testimony that's at stake. It's not just that your fights will appear as blemishes to the world. It's not just that your light will go out as far as the world is concerned. It's that you should be afraid and you should tremble at receiving the judgment of God. That's how I take that particular passage. For there was a generation once many years ago, our ancestors, who for grumbling and disputing failed to enter into the promised land and instead died there in evil unbelief. The Bible goes on to tell us that those who refuse to persevere in faith and repentance, who refuse to work out their own salvation, fall back and they fall into the hands of an angry God. Now, this is a serious warning for those who refuse to work out their salvation, who want to maintain bitterness and nurse grudges and break their church up into 1,000 little pieces. This is a serious warning to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. I'll show you another example. Romans 14, verse 1. Here's another one. He says, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. You see, we're supposed to fight the good fight, contend for the faith, guard the good deposit of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But we're not supposed to quarrel over opinions. What is an opinion? It is an assertion that cannot be verified by the Bible. That is what an opinion is. Now, some people make assertions that can be verified by the Bible, and you call them an opinion, but they're not an opinion. They're a biblical statement. And you shouldn't write them off as that's just their opinion. You should look at the biblical arguments. But an opinion is something that cannot be verified by the Bible verses. You cannot say, aha, here's the Bible. This is the truth. That's an opinion. Okay. And in this particular context, the opinion was that some baby Christians had come into the church and they had brought their Essene doctrines into the church. They had brought the vegetarianism into the church, like the modern religion of Hinduism. You know, that sort of idea was alive and well. And you can talk to someone who's from India. They will tell you, and I've actually been told this, that when a Hindu is converted into Christianity and they come into the church, everybody in church is eating beef and having a good time at it, right? But they feel bad about eating beef, because their conscience has still been shaped by the world. You know, your conscience doesn't become biblical overnight. You understand what I mean? You still got some baggage and you come into the church. And what was happening here in Romans is that these vegetarians were coming into church and saying, you bunch of sinners in here eating meat, you carnivores. And Paul says, hold on now. We're going to work this out. Look at verse 1 of Romans chapter 14. As for the one who is weak in the faith, that's the vegetarian, welcome him. Let them weak, immature Christians come in. They're vegetarians. That's fine. That's fine. Let them come into the church, but not if they're going to fight. Not if they're going to quarrel. Not if they're going to engage in all sorts of disputations, right? Let them come in, be teachable, be humble, and learn. Now, one person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Okay. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. You see, one, the vegetarian comes into the church. Let him come in. Don't fight about it. Their conscience hasn't been fully biblically formed. You got to have time. And he goes on later and says, let them be convinced in their own mind. So be patient with them. Offer up the biblical arguments. Don't cram meat down their throat. You know, you're going to eat meat if you're going to be accepted around here. No, you don't have to eat meat. For the kingdom of heaven is more than meat and drink. Amen. So let them come to church. Nothing to fight about. You want to eat vegetables? That's fine. You know, you're lost. But don't despise them. Don't hate them. Right? And then he says, and let not the one who abstains from the meat pass judgment on the one who eats. He said, but Pastor Brandon, we're not supposed to judge? We're not supposed to pass any judgment? No, we are supposed to pass judgment with biblical laws. Right? But we're not supposed to pass judgment over opinions, which cannot be biblically verified. Which is another way of saying making up laws and forcing them on everyone else, right? Threatening a huge fight. See, that is the tyranny of the weaker brother. It's a grave sin. And he says, no, this is not how we are to operate. Let the vegetarians in. Give them a high five. Hey, bud, if you ever want to talk about it, I'd love to talk about it. I'll lay out the biblical arguments for you. But honestly, whether you eat celery or pork steaks is not a big deal to me. Okay, that's right. Amen. And then the vegetarians, when they come in the church, they don't come in and say, oh, you bunch of sinners. You're breaking these rules that I've made up and that I've carried from my past into the church. They don't do that either. Amen. You see, they are in the church, one faith, one Lord, one baptism from different backgrounds with sort of different social consciences. They're coming into the church together. And what are they doing? Working it out. And if they refuse to work it out, may they have fear and trembling. It is serious. It is serious. Amen, Christchurch. Amen. I hope this makes sense. I could spend all day showing you other examples of how the early church had to work it out. But we're going to have to just put it into practice ourselves at some point. Amen. And we're already doing that. Praise God. So one last thing as we close, verse 15. Here is a great incentive that you may be blameless and innocent. In the eyes of whom? Well, God, for one, but I think he's meaning the world here because the world is watching. And Katie Ann is watching. We say that we have the gospel of reconciliation. We say that we have the blood of Jesus Christ, which forgives sins, and yet we can't work things out. Physician, heal yourself first. You want to take the gospel to the streets? Don't take the gospel to the streets filled with blemishes of arguing, grumbling, and disputing. No, we have to work it out that we might be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. It's a city set on a hill. You see, unity, which we must strive for by working things out, using biblical arguments, taking our patient time with one another, that is how we shine as a city on a hill. Look what he says right here. Among whom you shine as lights in the world. Amen. All right, you know the song, don't you? This little light of mine. Very American song, very individualistic. You can sing it by yourself, don't even have to be a part of a church. This little light of mine, I am going to let it shine. What is Paul saying though? He's saying that we should change the song just a little bit and say something like, this little light of mine, I'm going to combine it with other lights so that we can shine. It's because you're just one little candle in the wind. That's not much shining there. The only way you can truly shine as a star, as Daniel says we are, stars. The only way is if we experience in reality the unity of the Spirit of God so that all these little lights are brought together into a congregation of lights. Now that's something. That's a city on a hill. That's a bright light in a dark world. But when we grumble, and when those grumblings lead to disputing, And when we refuse to work it out, we become scattered, individual little lights. Not very bright. If you want an incentive this morning to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in us, it's your testimony in Acadiana. It's our testimony in Acadiana. Amen. All right, let's stand as the musicians come forward. We're going to pray for this grace from the Lord. Father, we do believe that your light is among us, and we do most certainly want to shine our light into this community. So help us to be unified. Unified in the truth, unified in your word, unified in your spirit. Help us with this, we ask, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.